I know you know what happened that night 2,000 years ago, but my question is, do you know what really happened that night 2,000 years ago? I know you know the story. My question is, do you know the narrative behind the story? See, there's more to the story than meets the eye. The whole story of Christmas has more to it than most of us ever realize. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about the narrative of Christmas. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to a very familiar text. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, into the second chapter, Luke chapter 2. You probably have been there a dozen times already this Christmas season, but find it again, Luke chapter 2. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 15 or 16, somewhere in there. We're going to talk about the real narrative of Christmas, what Christmas is really all about. If you have been with us, you know that we have for quite a while been involved in a series of messages that I've titled Hearing God Speak, and we finished that series last week, and we're not picking it up this morning, but I want to remind you of a verse of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in the last days, God has spoken. Hear that again. God has spoken to us by His Son. Now, what is God saying to us by His Son, Jesus? Well, to understand that, to know that, you must understand the story we're about to read. Take your Bible. Look, if you will, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let me read this to you, and then we'll take it apart. Verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, you might want to take a pen and underscore that phrase or the name Caesar Augustus. It'll become important in just a moment. This census was first taken while, my Bible says Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, some Bibles will say Cyrenius. This one says Quirinius. Same person, just a different rendering of the name. Verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. In other words, she was pregnant. Now, verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that's a very familiar phrase, no room in the inn, but underscore it. We're coming back to it in just a moment. Pick it up with verse 8. Luke writes, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now listen, verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now let's stop there. We could continue to read, the story goes on, but let's stop right there. This is the account given to us by the gospel writer Luke. By the way, this story, this powerful story, is one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible, one of the most important stories. And yet only one of the gospel writers actually gives you the details of the story. Matthew mentions the birth of Christ, but focuses more on what happened before and what happened after. Mark doesn't talk about the birth of Christ at all. John only mentions him by inference when he talks about the Word becoming flesh. It is only Luke who gives us the details of the birth of Christ. Who was Luke anyway? Luke was, well, he was not one of the original disciples. He was not one of the original apostles. He is a later addition to the gospel team. He is a doctor. In fact, his vocation is one of being a doctor. But his avocation is that of being a historian. Luke is the one who gives us the historic facts about the church in the book of Acts. And Luke is the one who writes this account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, I love this passage of Scripture, and we read it over and over again, year after year after year. But every time you read it, you find something more in it. How many of you ever had this experience? You ever go to a movie when you were a child, think you understood the movie? Then years later, you saw the movie again, and you realized there were many things you just did not understand when you were young. Or perhaps you had a book that you read and it was a little over your head, but when you got older, you read the book again, and this time you saw things in the book you never saw before. Or many of us had this experience. How many of you, when you were growing up, watched cartoons on Saturday morning. Yeah. Most of us watched cartoons on Saturday morning. Did you ever watch one of those cartoons and think you understood it, and you laughed at the slapstick comedy, but then years and years later, as an adult, you just happened to turn on the television, and there's that cartoon, and you watch it, and you find out that cartoon is full of all kinds of things you didn't know about before. All kinds of, how do I say it, adult content that we weren't aware of when we were children. Well, I sometimes think that's the way the Christmas story is. Every time I come to it, I find something more in it. Every time I come to it, there's something that did not meet my eye the first time around. It's a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. Now, here's what we're going to do. This passage of Scripture, And I've thought about this a lot. How do I address this whole story? And I think the best way to address it is almost to run right through the text, a running commentary, verse by verse by verse by verse. As you read through this passage of Scripture, there are two events that take place. One takes place in a small village called Bethlehem. The other takes place on a Judean hillside just a couple of miles away. One event involves Mary and Joseph and Jesus. The other event involves angels, heavenly choirs, and shepherds. One event, it's verses 1 through 7, gives you the account, the story, if you will. The other event will give you, beginning with verse 8, gives you the narrative behind the story. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first 7 verses, and then we're going to take a look at the next 8 verses, and we're going to try to put them together. And what you have, what you're going to see, is verses 1 through 7 gives us the account, but verse 8 through 16 gives us the narrative, the story behind the story. Let's dig in for just a moment. Now, the first thing I want you to note in this passage of Scripture, in verses 1 through 7, Luke is just giving you the account. He's telling you what happened. And he tells you what happens in very stark, very tough terms. In fact, he doesn't paint a pretty picture at all. This is not, look up here for a moment. I want to make sure I don't lose you on this. This whole story is not a Hallmark event. This is not what we used to call a Kodak moment. You don't have Kodak moments anymore. You have cell phone moments, but you know what I'm talking about. This is not a pretty picture at all. This is what was happening, and Luke tells you in very blunt terms. What was happening was a peasant man and a peasant woman had left a peasant village called Nazareth and traveled to a peasant village called Bethlehem, where the peasant man helped the peasant woman deliver a peasant child in the most unpleasant circumstances you could imagine. Now, that's what he's talking about. Let me say that again so you'll catch it. Here's what happened that night. A peasant man and a peasant woman left a peasant town in Nazareth, called Nazareth, went to a peasant town called Bethlehem, where the peasant man helped the peasant woman deliver a peasant child. Peasant child in the most unpleasant of circumstances. Take your Bible, go back, and just follow. Go down the list with me and follow along and note how Luke tells the story. He begins by putting the story in context. He wants you to know that all this took place in the days of Caesar Augustus. Look in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, all the world should be registered. Now, who is Caesar Augustus, and what in the world does he have to do with Jesus, the birth of Christ, with the Christmas story? Most of the time we read this and we think, well, this is not a big deal. It's just a marker of time. And Luke is just wanting us to know the time frame in which this happens. But there's more to it than that. You really have to know something about Caesar Augustus. Who was he? He was the emperor of Rome at the time of Christ's birth. But the interesting thing about him, two things we know, is this. Number one, he was a violent man. He made it to the top as emperor of Rome by brutality. He put to death his enemies. If you disagreed with him, he would cut off your head or throw you in prison or throw you in prison, then cut off your head. He was a very brutal kind of man. And he rose to power by violence. That's one thing we know about him. I find that intriguing because at the time the Prince of Peace came into the world, a man of violence was on the throne. Isn't that amazing? And then there are other things. Not only was he a violent man, he was a vain man. He thought things of himself and allowed others to think things of him that he should not. Let me point something out to you. Notice his name here. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, the word Caesar is not a name. It's a title. It simply means the emperor of Rome. And the word Augustus is not a name either. It is a descriptor. The name of this man was Octavian. His full title would be Octavian Caesar Augustus. Octavian was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. But this man allowed himself to be called Augustus. Now, why is that significant? The word Augustus comes from a Latin term, august, which means holy one or divine one. In other words, he was allowing himself to be thought of as what? As a god. As a god. Later on in Christian history, you'll find story after story, of Christians who were persecuted and put to death because they refused to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, the one who began all of this was Caesar Augustus. So here's what you have. At the time the Prince of Peace comes into the world, you have a man of violence on the throne. And here's a man who thinks of himself as being God. At the same time, God who chooses to make himself man. In fact, not only was he considered to be a god, he was considered to be the Savior. The Roman Senate passed a resolution declaring that Caesar Augustus was the Savior of the world. They called him the Savior of the world because he had destroyed all the enemies of Rome and created what was called the Pax or Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And they declared this man was the Savior of the world. At the same time God was sending the Savior of the world, there was a man who thought himself to be the Savior of the world. Now Luke puts this in, and I think he does it deliberately. He wants you to understand the climate of the times in which Jesus was born. Then he goes on. He narrows the focus a little bit. He says this takes place not just at the time when Caesar Augustus is on the throne, but this takes place specifically at the time of the census taking place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now he says, let me narrow the focus so you'll know more about this. This took place at the time of the census. Now what was the census he talked about? Well, every 14 years, the Roman Empire conducted a census. Now we do that every 10 years, but the Romans did it every 14 years. And that was a massive, massive job. Imagine, even in our day, every 10 years we take a census. But we have computers and communication abilities that they did not have. But every 14 years, they would take a census. Well, why would they take a census? Because they needed to know who they had in their empire because they were going to tax them. Why do governments take census anyway? They do it to tax. Have you not learned this lesson? The truth of the matter is, the Roman Empire was a massive state. At its height, it ranged from North Africa to the British Isles, from the western coast of Spain to almost to the eastern rivers of India. It was huge. It was larger than the landmass of the United States. How do you keep an empire of that size together? You can only do that by military might. But how do you have military might? You can only have military might if you have the money to afford the military might. So where is the government going to get the money to afford the military might? It's going to get it from the people. If you've never heard this, hear it today. Government never gives anything to anybody that it doesn't first take away from someone else. And that's exactly what was happening. So now there's a census being taken. Every 14 years they would take the census. Now part of the census, and this is interesting, part of the census is the requirement that every male, adult male over the age of 21, was required to go back to his ancestral home to register there. Joseph could not register in Nazareth because that was not his ancestral home. He had to travel back to Bethlehem, which was the ancestral home. Now why did it matter that they go back to the ancestral home? Well, the Romans were not just interested in who they had, what people they had in the Roman Empire, but they wanted to know about the tribes as well. And so they were trying to keep up with the size of which tribes were growing, which tribes were not growing. And so you travel back to your ancestral home. Now that sets up the story of the birth of Jesus. The story starts with Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, leaving Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. Now you need to know something about Bethlehem and Nazareth. They're about 80 miles apart. As the crow flies in a straight line, it's about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is located just southwest of Jerusalem. About three or four miles outside the southern wall of the old city of Jerusalem, you find the city of Bethlehem. About 80 miles. Now, that's not a big deal these days. In our time, 80 miles is nothing. We can hop in a car and be there in a little over an hour. Or we can ride with Jim Gibson and be there in 55 minutes. I mean, it's not a big deal at all. But in that day, it would take the better part of a week to travel 80 miles. In that day, it would take you would travel mostly with other people in caravans, but you would travel about 18 to 20 miles a day. That would be about the longest trip you could take in a single day, 18 to 20 miles. And so Mary and Joseph have left Nazareth and are making their way to Bethlehem. Now you need to know that they're walking the entire way. You say, Pastor, that's where you've got it wrong. They didn't walk the entire way because I've got a Hallmark card that shows Mary riding on a donkey. Well, you may have a Hallmark card showing Mary riding a donkey, but the Bible doesn't say anything at all about Mary riding a donkey. And the reality is they probably did not have a donkey. They weren't wealthy enough to have one to begin with. And if they did have one, it would be carrying the provisions necessary for the trip. Mary walked 80 miles or more, depending on the route they took. Mary walked the entire distance. And she didn't walk on smooth paved roads. She didn't walk on trails that were well marked. She walked on little trails that were rocky and dangerous. And here's the thing most people don't realize. She walked 80 miles uphill. This was a journey uphill. Have you ever read in the Bible where the Bible talks about going to Jerusalem? It says we go up to Jerusalem. Now remember, Bethlehem sits next to Jerusalem. They're at the same altitude. And to go up to Jerusalem or up to Bethlehem, you had to go up to Jerusalem. Why does the Bible always say go up? It never says go down. Doesn't matter if you come from north, south, east, or west, you always have to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because topographically, Jerusalem sits at the high point in that region. And so she's traveling probably 80 miles, walking the entire way uphill. Are you getting this? She's walking uphill. She's not riding on a donkey. She is walking uphill. And to add to all of that, she is 8 or 9 months pregnant. Now, ladies, help me out here for just a moment. That doesn't seem like a big deal to me. Was it a big deal or not? Yeah, evidently it was a big deal. I mean, and she's in her 8th or her 9th month of pregnancy. You remember when you were in your eighth or ninth month of pregnancy and what that was like? Now imagine having to walk 80 miles uphill on rocky terrain in a desert climate, and you're only 14 years of age, and you're pregnant in the ninth month. You know, I read this story about Joseph and Mary, and I often wonder about the logic of God. How illogical it seems to me that God would choose someone like Joseph and Mary. Why would he not choose someone with greater resources to make the journey easier and safer for the baby Jesus? But he didn't. He chose two people who were as poor can be. You want to know how poor they were? Let me give you a picture of this. If you can imagine a couple living in southern Appalachia, in the mountains of southern Appalachia, in a shack with no windows, all busted out, and a mud floor, Mary and Joseph weren't nearly that well off. Or you can imagine someone living in the worst housing project in our city, in the worst apartment in that housing project. If Mary and Joseph had that, they would have considered themselves to be wealthy. They didn't have even that. They were the poorest of the poor. You know, I think God doesn't care a great deal about how poor or wealthy we are, or how smart or bright and intelligent we are. I think what he cares about is the character of people. And Mary and Joseph were two people of character. And so they're walking to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in the Bible exactly when they get there. Keep in mind that you travel about 18 to 20 miles a day, and they were probably traveling with a group, and probably they're the ones left maybe an hour or so behind the group. They probably would be because of Mary's condition. And so probably they get to Bethlehem at the end of the day. You almost can read into the scripture by implication that this is what's happening. As you read this passage of scripture, if you read it between the lines, you can sense the desperation of Joseph and the panic of Mary. Mary's saying to Joseph, "Joseph, how much longer? I don't think I can hold out much longer." And Joseph saying to Mary, "Hold on, Mary, hold on," as if Mary had any choice. "Hold on, Mary, hold on." And so finally they make their way into Bethlehem, probably late in the afternoon, which explains why there is no room in the inn. Why would there be no room in the inn? Because they are the very last ones to make it off the road to the inn. Now, it is at this point that we need to stop for a moment and think about something. And this is going to offend the sensibilities of some people, but I want you to get this in your mind. We often talk about the inn, and no room in the inn, and we have pageants with the innkeeper and all those things. And I fear that sometimes we think about the inn, we tend to think about the inn as being like a boarding house or like a bed and breakfast. I mean, I've seen these Hallmark cards that paint the picture of the inn. It looks like a nice place to stay. But the reality is that was not, this was not the Marriott, you know. This is not Hyatt Regency. This is not even Motel 6 left the light on. It's not even that. The word that's used here for inn is the Greek word kataluma. It can be translated or understood in two different ways. The word kataluma sometimes meant a house with a guest chamber. In the book of Luke chapter 22, I believe it is, Jesus tells the disciple to go to a certain house and prepare the guest chamber. Kataluma is the wording there. It can mean a house with a guest chamber. But more often than not, when it's used, it was used to describe something called a caravansary. Does anybody know what a caravansary is? Well, it comes from the word caravan, and you add S-A-R-Y, caravansary. A caravansary was just that. It was a place where caravans would come in off the road, and they would stay overnight. In fact, I think we've got a structure layout of one, if we've got that up there. You see that? That's just a kind of a hand-drawn thing. But that would be the opening to it. And here's what would happen. The caravan would come through that opening, and the animals would bed down in the courtyard, open courtyard, and those open stalls would be the place where the people would bed down for the night. The innkeeper, if there was one, was only responsible for providing fodder for the animals and wood for fires around the caravansary. But in all likelihood, the inn that we talk about in this passage of Scripture was a caravansary. Now, how do we know that? That's an interesting question. Remember that people walked 18 to 20 miles per day, no further than that. That means along the way, there had to be a caravansary every 18 to 20 miles. Now, as far as I know, there has never been, archaeologically speaking, never been any evidence of a caravansary in Bethlehem. But 18 miles south of Bethlehem is the city of Hebron. And there is a large excavation of a caravansary in Hebron, 18 miles away. 18 miles to the east, there you find Jericho, and there's evidence of a caravansary in Jericho. And so if every 18 to 20 miles you travel, there would be a caravansary, it only stands to reason from Hebron to Jericho, there would be one in the middle, right where Bethlehem is. And so Bible scholars believe that when it talks about the inn, it's probably a caravansary, but the caravan went in, and the animals bedded down in the open courtyard, and the people slept in the stalls. Which now brings us to an interesting question. If that is true, and I can't prove all that to be true, but I believe it to be true, but if it is true, the question becomes, where in this caravansary, or where anywhere in Bethlehem, was Jesus born? What is the exact location? Have any of you ever been to Bethlehem? Yeah, some of you have. Some of you went with me. We've been to Bethlehem five times now, I think, about five times. If you go to Bethlehem today, you ask where was Jesus born, they will tell you to go to the grotto. What is the grotto? The grotto is a cave that is beneath the floor of the Church of the Nativity. You can go to Bethlehem today to the Church of the Nativity, and there's an open space and a very, very dangerous set of steps to go down, but you go down these very dangerous steps, and there's this grotto or this cave, and they have a big silver star in the grotto as the place they say Jesus was born. But there's a problem with that idea. The problem is the idea of the grotto, Jesus being born in a cave, doesn't appear in Christian literature until 200 years after the time of Christ. And the Bible says nothing about a grotto or nothing about a cave. And so there's really no reason to think that Jesus was born in a cave. Other people have the idea that he was born in a barn, a stable, some nice-looking outbuilding that was full of clean straw. But the Bible doesn't say anything at all about a stable or a barn. A manger, yes, but not a stable. So the question becomes, where in all of this would Jesus be born? In all likelihood, and many Bible scholars believe this to be true, and I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm a Bible student, by the way, but you are too, aren't you? Puts us in the same boat. Many Bible scholars believe that Jesus was born in that open courtyard with people watching on, with animals all around, covered with donkey dung and cow manure, horse droppings, urine-soaked hay. See, we have this sanitized vision of where Jesus, the birth of Christ, that he's born in this very clean stable somewhere with fresh new hay, with this pristine, beautiful young woman and her handsome, well-groomed young man. But here's where Jesus was likely born, in the middle of a caravansary where people were staring, but no one was helping. He laid her down in the mud and the muck and the mire and the manure of a place you and I wouldn't walk. And when Jesus was born, he was covered with blood and the fluids of birth and the scent of manure, the stain of urine. That's where our Lord was born. Interesting thing about this, by the way, no one helps them. There's no record at all of a midwife that shows up, no record at all of anybody who helps them. Middle Eastern custom demanded that hospitality be granted. You would think, why are you still here? Why would no one help them? And these were, remember, these people were distant related because they were going to the house of David. They were all part of the same tribe. You would think people who were distantly related would help, but they didn't help. Why? I think it's because reputation had preceded them. I think the people in Nazareth had already sent word ahead about this man, Joseph, who's not quite her husband, and his wife, Mary, who's not quite yet his wife, but is yet pregnant with her child. I think the word of the scandal may have preceded them, but it's something else, I believe. Have you ever read this verse in John chapter 1, verse 11? Jesus came to his own received him not. We tend to think of that as being the temple, when Jesus came to the temple, that they rejected him. I tell you, from the moment he was born, Jesus was rejected, hated and despised by men. His own received him not. What a pity. You know, I preached about this about 8 or 9 years ago. And I had a lady write me a very irate letter. First time, only time ever happened, but you know. She writes me this very irate letter. She was very angry with me that I would dare to describe her Lord as being urine-stained and scent of manure. That I would dare to say that he was born in muck and mire and donkey dung and cow manure. Because her image was Jesus was this cherub-looking baby. And Mary was this pristine, beautiful little girl. And Joseph, this well-groomed young man. But I tell you the truth, he was born in donkey dung and cow manure, camel droppings, urine-soaked hay. Would you like an analogy for this? Let me give you one analogy. Picture, if you will, in your mind, a young couple in a back alley of a major city in the United States, giving birth to a child out of wedlock, giving birth in that back alley, around, surrounded by broken beer bottles, rats and roaches, urine-stained newspapers. Can you picture that? That comes closer to the actual event than any Hallmark card I've ever seen. Let me give you one more thing, then we'll be done very quickly. What did I do with my glasses? I have to have my glasses to understand, to remember what that one more thing is we're going to talk about. Go back to the scripture for just a moment. Verses 1 through 7 tells you what happens. But beginning with verse 8, Luke tells you what really happened. Verses 1 through 7 is the story. Beginning with verse 8 is the narrative. Read it again. And what is the story? What is the narrative? What really happened? Let me just state it outright, and I'm not going to preach much longer. My voice is about to go. Look up here. Here's what really happened. Yeah, there was a baby born in manure and mud and muck and mire, but here's what really happened. God that night became man. That's what really happened. What really happened is God sent his son. What really happened is God entered into the space-time continuum of humanity. The God who is above all things outside of time and space, that God entered into the space-time continuum of your life and my life. That's what really happened that night. A baby was born in Bethlehem who was more than just a baby. A baby was born in Bethlehem who would become the Savior of the whole world, Christ Jesus. You know what happened that night? God that night decided to experience life with us. That's what he decided, to experience life with us. In fact, that's what Matthew says. Listen to Matthew's account. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, excuse me, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. That night, God determined he would experience life with us. I read about something the other day I didn't know about sometime back. Did you know that if you have a room, an empty room, and you put two pianos in that empty room and strike a note on one piano, that the same note on the other piano will resonate? Did you know that? I did not know that. But if there were just two pianos in this room and I struck a note on one piano, the other piano, the note on the other piano would resonate. It's called sympathetic resonance. Let me tell you what Christmas is. Christmas is a divine sympathetic resonance. God resonating with our life. If you think that's not so, let me just read one more passage of scripture, then we've got to be through. Listen to this text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Who is that? That's Jesus. He tells us, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize," resonate, "with our weakness, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because our Lord and Savior decided to experience life with us. He resonates with our life. When I come to him and I say, "Lord, I'm weak and I'm weary," the Lord says, "That resonates with me. I was weak and weary myself." When I come to him and I say, "Lord, I'm afraid, I'm fearful," the Lord Jesus says, that resonates with me because I know what it's like to be fearful and afraid. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I had great fear. When I say, "Lord, I'm tempted and I'm struggling with temptation," the Lord Jesus would say, that resonates with me because I too was tempted, but yet without sin. This is the whole story of Christmas is the story of divine sympathetic resonance. God experiencing life with us. There's so much more we need to say, but I don't have enough voice to say it. Can I point out one last thing, though? And I promise this is the last thing I'm going to say. It's interesting to me in Luke chapter 2, when all this occurs, that the angels were sent to shepherds, not preachers. Not prophets, not politicians, not kings, shepherds. Shepherds were the lowest of the lowest working class people. You know why I think shepherds were the first to hear the story? I think it's because it was God's way of saying, no matter who you are, what you do, or what you've done, I love you. What is the message God speaks to his people? It's found in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." I think that's all I need to say. Father in heaven, thank you. Your word is true. Thank you for your son Jesus who died on a cross for our sin. He was born of a virgin into this world, grew up and found favor with God and man, but that time came. He put himself on a cross. I know we think others put him there, but he put himself on that cross. He allowed it to happen. He made it to happen. He put himself on that cross to die for us in our sin. Your word says, while yet sinful, Christ died for us. There may be in this room a man or a woman without Jesus. I would hate to think that someone would walk out of this room today without knowing Christ. So if you're not certain of your salvation, you don't know Jesus, would you pray this prayer after me? Lord Jesus, that's the best way I know to start. I am a sinner, and your word says you died on the cross for sinners. So I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. I'm asking you to come into my life and save me. I'm asking you to take charge and change my life to what you want it to be. And I'm asking you to be my Lord now and forever. Did you pray that prayer? I hope you did. If you don't know Christ, I hope you don't walk out of here until you pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, draw men and women to you as only you can. This we ask in your holy name, your awesome name, your powerful name, your eternal name. Amen.